Let's return this morning to Luke chapter 22, beginning at verse 21. Luke 22, beginning this morning at verse 21. We will consider down through verse 30 this morning. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined. But woe unto that man by whom he, Jesus, is betrayed. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. And he that is chief, as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth, is not he that sitteth at meat, but I am among you as he that serveth. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Heavenly Father, this morning we thank you for this compelling text of Scripture, the record of the upper room, as the Lord Jesus interacted with his disciples of old concerning his death, burial, resurrection, and promise of kingdom to come. Help us today, as the modern disciples of Jesus Christ, to understand the issues presented by our Lord and to apply them to our own hearts and lives in this day. Thank you for this compelling text of Scripture. Help us as we consider it this morning and respond from our heart. We ask in Jesus' name and for his blessed sake. Amen. Some of you will remember the name Cassius Clay. He became the heavyweight boxing champion of the world in 1964 when he put on the deck Sonny Liston. Clay later renamed himself after embracing Islam. He later renamed himself Muhammad Ali and, of course, was known for that braggadocious phrase, I am the greatest. He said it over and over and over again. Today, we say with an open Bible in our hands, sorry, Ali, you're not the greatest. And we must also say sorry to Peter, James, and John, who likewise thought at a given point in time about themselves in the terms of personal greatness. That's exactly what our text records. By the way, I happen to have seen the former boxing champion in a restaurant here in Michigan. He was at Bill Nabb's in Bent Harbor a number of years ago. I ate there and he was eating there too. There you go. Nonetheless, his proclaimed greatness had long left him at the point. I think I could have taken, well, never mind. The text today puts on display something that I don't like. The text today puts on display sinful human nature. How natural it is for us, even as the disciples, the followers of Jesus Christ, to sin. And human nature in the life of disciples is put on display in this text. It's just natural for people to think higher or to think lower of themselves than they ought to think. When's the last time you gave real consideration to the thought that pride and self-humility is exactly the same thing when it's focused upon an individual's position before others? We're called to humility before God. But there's a type of humility, false humility, that is really just pride in reverse. And thoughts that are too high of oneself, along with thoughts that are too low of oneself, are likewise evil. It is natural for sinners to think wrongly about themselves. Or we could say it's unnatural for sinners to think rightly about themselves. The natural baggage in thinking continues to plague us even after we have come to the Lord. The Christian is commanded in Romans chapter 12. We'll soon be reading that in a week ahead. But the Christian is commanded in Romans 12 not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think soberly. You have evidence in this record of the Last Seder, or the Last Supper, as we more commonly call it, of a tremendous shift in thinking among the disciples of Christ along the lines we might call most natural. The Lord Jesus spoke openly of his betrayal that night. Verse 21, he revealed that one of the men eating and drinking and celebrating Passover together with him would indeed betray him. The Lord Jesus spoke of that betrayal, verse 22, in the dichotomous terms of human agency and divine appointment. The death of Jesus on the cross was ultimately a matter of divine scheduling and divine orchestration. Jesus, the Son of Man, went, lived, acted as determined, says the text. And truly the Son of Man goeth, verse 22, as it was determined. Well, who's the determinator? Answer, God. God, the Father, is the determinator. He is the divine orchestrator. Jesus, the Son, went, lived, acted as determined. The word in the original is interesting. It's the word horizo. It yields the English word horizon. God the Father established the horizontal plane along which God the Son lived on earth, died, and rose again. But that fact of divine orchestration, that fact of divine determination, did not in any way take away the sinful and unjust action of Judas. Therefore, we have at the end of verse 22, Jesus saying, but woe unto that man. Who is that man? Well, in this case, Judas, the betrayer. There is no sense of lacking responsibility in the man who betrays just because the action was divinely orchestrated by God. The cross of Jesus Christ was indeed a matter of human agency and divine appointment. You have both very clearly represented in verse 22. Upon that news of betrayal, the disciples reacted. Verse 23. Their thinking, of course, began, as it were, introspectively. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. The complementary text in Matthew 26:22 tells us that the disciples reacted to the Lord's announcement with sorrow, and that they began, every one of them, to say unto the Lord, Lord, is it I? Is it I? It all began introspectively. All too soon, though, as verse 24 indicates, there's a shift in attitude. What begins as introspective contemplation, what begins with, Lord, could it possibly be me, soon shifts in verse 24, and there was also a strife among them. Which of them should be accounted the greatest? What started out as, it might be me, soon became, it must be you. sinful human nature is herein on full display, even among the disciples. In this moment in which Jesus, celebrating the deliverance of the Jewish people in the Exodus, in this moment in which Jesus has indicated a new designation for the aspect of those elements, betrayal is on the table, so to speak. And the strife that follows after a brief period of introspection, the strife among them was not a new thing. Luke previously recorded how the disciples debated about their own personal greatness shortly following the transfiguration. And we most recently have studied and exposed the lust for power and greatness in the lives of James and John this past summer, who solicited from the Lord a position of greatness in God's coming kingdom. Now Luke here records the resurgence of that debate and strife at all times when Jesus spoke of his betrayal. How absolutely inappropriate. How absolutely disgusting. But how absolutely reflective of human nature. All the things that people think, all the things that people say, even in a moment like the one of record in our hands. Now, before we look this morning at the instructive words of our Lord here in response to the disciples' introspection and then, as it were, accusation one towards another, I want to take just a quick moment to summarize, as it were, that which is indeed the energy of sinful human nature. It is natural for us as sinners. It is easy for us as sinners to, one, aspire selfishly. It is natural for us as sinners. It is easy for us as sinners to, two, expect unrighteously. And number three, it is natural for us as sinners. It is easy for us as sinful individuals to express inappropriately. Three things here. It's natural to aspire selfishly, to see yourself as the leader of every band, the soloist in every choir, the hero of every action of life. Why is it that people go to movies and 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 go to movies, when by and large they all end up doing the same thing? How many different ways can you end up in the same thing? Bad guy, good usually wins. Bad guy wins, you feel good. Bad guy wins, you feel bad. Basically, that's mass media. Somebody's the hero! And I wish it were me. People aspire naturally, selfishly. People expect unrighteously. Had an old guy that was our financial guy down at Spurgeon Baptist Bible College when I was a president there, and he just loved to tell this story. I mean, he just loved to tell this story. He just loved to tell this story. I'm going to tell it to you quick, but he loved to tell this story. He worked for a long number of years for Libby Glass. And as he was on the management team of Libby Glass, he would interact with people in the shop. And one day, a foreman in the shop walked up to a individual working in the shop and held out a dollar. And the foreman said, "Here." And the guy on the floor said, "What's that?" And the foreman said, "It's a dollar." And the guy said, "Well, what's it for?" And the foreman said, "It's not for anything. It's a dollar. It's for you. Take it." And he took it, stuck it in his pocket. The next day, the foreman came back into work. He saw the same guy reach in his pocket. He took out a dollar and he said, "Here." The guy said, "What's that?" He said, "It's a dollar." He said, "What's it for?" He said, "It's just for you." And the guy took a dollar and stuck it in his pocket. Next day, third day, the foreman came back and he saw the same guy and he reached in his pocket. He took out a dollar. He said, "Here." The guy said, "What are you doing?" He said, "It's a dollar." He said, "I know it's a dollar." He said, "What's it for?" He said, "It's just for you." He takes He takes it out and sticks it in his pocket. The next day, the foreman sees the guy and talks to him for a few moments and starts to walk away. And the guy on the floor says, and I quote, "Where's my dollar?" What is that? Unrighteous expectation. That dog is always hungry. Unrighteous expectation. Natural. Aspiration of the selfish kind. Natural. Expression. Terribly inappropriate. Very natural. In the moment of blessedness, the blessedness of fellowship that night, when Jesus and his disciples had gathered, there was a disruption by the arm of the flesh. And it wasn't Judas. On that blessed night of fellowship, in and among that very honed group of individuals in right connection to Jesus Christ, there was a disruption by the arm of the flesh, and it wasn't Judas. It is my conviction, after comparing Scripture with Scripture, that Judas left after the meal portion of Passover night was complete, even before the Lord redesignated the bread and cup in terms of himself. That means that the ideas of discussion about who is great among us is in fact the discussion with Peter and James and John. The question, who is the greatest? And the Lord's answer that we look at this morning is particularly applicable to pastors and parents. The Lord's answer is particularly applicable to deacons and disciples. The Lord's answer is particularly applicable to Sunday school teachers and missionaries. Once again, the Lord characterizes godly leadership for the home and church. He defines both in word by what he says and in deed by what he does exactly what spiritual leadership is and how it functions. We learn so much about home life and church life as we consider the Lord's rebuke of his disciples in the upper room as recorded right here in our text. We begin with the simple truth in verses 25 and 26 that spiritual leadership operates distinctly from the world. There is a huge difference between the leadership of a natural man and a godly man. We want to begin this morning from verses 25 and 26 to consider the distinction of spiritual leadership. Verse 25, "And Jesus said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors." Notice the words, exercise lordship and exercise authority. And then the first phrase of verse 26, "Jesus said, ye," speaking to the disciples, speaking to those who were his followers, "ye shall not be so." You're not going to be like that. It's natural in the world. And you're going to live unnaturally. You're going to live counterintuitively, said the Lord Jesus to his disciples in the upper room. Leaders in Christian homes and local churches are to operate distinctly from the world's pattern in natural leadership. Worldly leaders love to be over others. They crave positions of honor and the opportunity to rule, as it were, over others, even as the words exercise lordship and exercise authority indicate. You can see that natural sense of leadership in the life of many big brothers and sisters who play the parent with a younger sibling. That young child, though older than the younger child, that young child aspires selfishly. The young child expects unrighteously. That older child expects that the younger child is going to bring to them the same thought and the same kind of response that they brought to their parent. And many a young child has said, "You can't tell me what to do," when an older sibling has gone off in playing the parent. Older brothers and sisters naturally aspire selfishly, naturally expect unrighteously, naturally express inappropriately. You can also see that very same kind of natural leadership in the life of many Christians who play the pastor with weak and untaught believers. They gather to themselves disciples. There are those in every flock that aspire selfishly and expect unrighteously and express inappropriately in relationship to others. They gather, as it were, disciples unto themselves. And in the pastoral epistles and in the record of the general epistles of the New Testament, you have this plethora of examples whereby there's a warning raised concerning those who operate among the flock so as to bring attention to themselves rather than bringing attention to God, attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. When it comes to that whole idea of aspiring selfishly, when it comes to that idea of expecting unrighteously, when it comes to that idea of expressing inappropriately, Jesus said it very plainly. Ye shall not be so. That's not the way it works around here. That's not the way it works before the Lord. The Lord could not be clearer. All things Christ and Christian are different and distinct from the world. Secondly, spiritual leadership operates devotedly. Consider the devotion of spiritual leadership in verse 26. But ye shall not be so, but he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. Spiritual leadership in verse 26 is delineated in two particular ways. Spiritual leadership is distinct as to attitude, and spiritual leadership is distinct as to action. That's the point of the phrases, be as the younger, and he that doth serve. The spiritual leader is distinct as to attitude. He's distinct as to action. Leaders under the banner of the Lord must not think of themselves as deserving. That's why Jesus said, let him be as the younger. Let a Christian leader, let a spiritual leader not be projecting himself as one to whom people are to owe. As the younger, Jesus said, be. The thought of self-greatness compels a person sinfully. The spiritual leader in the home and in the local church devotes himself to a spirit of the younger. What does that mean? It means that he promotes himself with a spirit of humility. Humility before God. Further, the spiritual leader devotes himself to serving others, not being served. He that is chief, as he that doth serve. Every woman thinking to marry a man ought to ask herself the question, is he devoted to godly humility and service? Every church member at deacon selection time ought to ask, is he devoted to godly humility and service? Deacons today often think of themselves as a board for doing God's business, when the Lord demands that they think of themselves as servants doing the Lord's bidding. And there's a difference in the way in which a group of men look at themselves if they see themselves primarily under a business model, as a board, doing God's work, or if they see themselves as servants doing God's bidding. Oh, as a church, we ought to commend and elect and select and follow men, leaders in the local church who prove themselves to be servants of the Lord and doing the Lord's bidding. Number three, spiritual leadership operates similarly to Jesus Christ in the first advent. Consider the similarity of spiritual leadership to Jesus Christ in verse 27. The question and declaration that is found in verse 27 is well worth some extended time of reflection beyond the scope of this particular hour. But let's just quickly note it for now. Jesus said, "For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth?" And then he added, "Is not he that sitteth at meat?" You see, Jesus is looking for the simple acknowledgement among his disciples that when you go to a banquet, that the person that is being served is naturally and in the world considered to be a greater individual than the person who is serving the hash. That the hash slinger is not as great as the hash eater. And Jesus is looking, as the original language indicates by nature of its presentation, Jesus is looking for an affirmative answer. Yep, that'd be right, Lord. You got that right. In the world, the person that is being served a meal is greater than the person serving the meal. That's the way it is in the world. That's the way it is in the world. In the worldly scheme of things, the person served the meal greater than the person serving the meal. Jesus expected that his disciples knew that answer and would answer that way accordingly. Yet Jesus then calls his disciples to attention of his own pattern as among them one who serves. But I am among you as he that serves. See the contrast there? Jesus points to what's natural in the world. Naturally, the person being served is thought to be greater than the person serving. But Jesus says, I am among you as one that serves. And he has called them to follow in his steps. Steps of service, as it were. By the way, Jesus said, I am among you as he that serveth. And the word serveth is from the word diakoneo, which of course is the same word most usually translated deacon. Jesus said that he was a deacon, a servant among God's flock. Of course, you know that the Lord was not talking about holding a leadership position in a local church as a deacon. He was talking about being a deacon. He was talking about being a servant of God. Many a man who holds the church office and title does not operate with the attitude and the actions that are set forth here. Deacons ought to deek. No man should be given the office of a deacon and the title of a deacon in the local church apart from the actual reality in his life. And so when a man is being considered to serve in a local church with a position as a deacon, the question before the nomination committee ought to be, is the guy already a deacon? Because if he isn't already a deacon, he should never be a deacon. If he's not demonstrating faithfulness before the eyes of the flock, he shouldn't have that position. Lest he be used of the devil to discourage the flock in their faithful response to God, rather than the aspect of encouraging the flock in their faithful response to God. Pastors, deacons, along with the entire church family, are called to serve God's purposes in the lives of others. As we've said, in many venues, at many times, and shall again, grace is to flow to us. Grace is to flow through us, and grace is to come out into the reality of the life of others. That the way that ministry works is grace to and through to the benefit of others. That's what it is to be a pastor. That's what it is to be a deacon. That's what it is to be a parent. That's what it is to be a Sunday school teacher. That's what it is to be a missionary. That's what it is to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Grace to, grace through, and grace from you to the benefit of others. There are tough questions to answer. But I suggest to you that only when we honestly answer them are we really ready to be together before the Lord. Like, did you come today to worship or to be worshiped? Did you come today to worship or to be worshiped? Will you be happy in 10 minutes when we end this sermon and sing our song and go home? Will you be happy if God has been thought about a lot? If God has been pleased with the singing, if God has been pleased with the reading, if God is pleased with the response of hearts, or will you only be pleased when you leave today if so-and-so makes sure that they recognize that you're here? And if so-and-so comes to talk to you, and if so-and-so smiles at you really big and said, I would have died today if you wouldn't have come. Seriously. When you got up this morning, did you come this direction? Did you come here to worship God? Or did you come to be worshiped? I would submit to you that an awful lot of people in church today went to church today to be worshiped, not to worship. Did you come to serve or be served? Did you come to serve or to be served? Jesus is God. Jesus came to serve. The pattern of his life is our pattern for life on earth here and now. You and I are called to live similarly to the Lord Jesus in the first advent. Number four, spiritual leaders operate expectantly. Consider, before we end the hour, the righteous expectation of the Lord's servants, 28, 29, and 30. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus commended the disciples in verse 28 for having continued with him during circumstantial days called good and circumstantial days called bad. He clarified in verse 29 that he indeed had appointed them to leadership in the coming kingdom of God, even as he himself had been appointed that coming kingdom. His kingdom come would be, in essence, their kingdom come too. Then two details are given that specify the righteous expectation of the Lord's followers. What righteously can you and I, as followers of Christ, expect? What may we righteously expect of the Lord? Number one, disciples of Christ may righteously expect to fellowship with Christ in his kingdom. Jesus said that ye may eat, verse 30, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. The first layer, the first avenue of righteous expectation in a believer's life is the expectation of fellowship with God. By Jesus Christ in the present hour, by Jesus Christ in the hour yet to come, we shall be with God. One of the great lines, one of the great avenues of righteous expectation in my life and your life is the fellowship line. Can I expect righteously to end my physical life on earth cancer-free? I don't know. Can I expect righteously to live out my life and never have heart problems like a heart attack? I don't know. I can tell you I haven't had one yet that I know of. But I don't know. Christians formulate in their minds, based upon a little Bible, such weird expectations of the Lord, rather than cultivating in their heart and mind the thing that God has said is righteous for me and righteous for you to expect. What can we expect from God as His children? Number one, fellowship with God. We can commune with God now. We shall commune with God later. Our life calling is a life with God. Disciples may righteously expect fellowship with God. And as we will learn tonight and in coming Sunday nights from 1 Peter, that element of fellowship with God is the outstanding marker of our fellowship one with another. In other words, that the vertical reality of expectation righteously of fellowship with God is what assigns, as it were, the horizontal plane that you and I enjoy one with another. So the first area of righteous expectation in the life of a believer is fellowship with God. Secondly, disciples of Christ may also righteously expect to reign with Christ in the kingdom. Jesus said to those particular disciples in the upper room, set on thrones judging, ruling, reigning over governmental Israel in the kingdom age to come. The Lord not only allows us to have a righteous sense of expectation as it relates to fellowship with Him, but the Lord also assigns to us a sphere of righteous expectation as it relates to the service of Him, or serving on His behalf. That's what a parent does in the context of a home. A godly parent recognizes that those children are a heritage from the Lord, that they're God's kids. And the parent recognizes the unique sense that they have as a parent to operate, to function, to work, to serve in such a way so as to commend those children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Serving then becomes a huge way in which you and I understand our life on earth before rapture. Serving is a huge concept along the lines that you and I might develop righteous expectations. Taken as a whole, the disciples in that upper room were told to expect a time of serving and a time of fellowship and a time of rejoicing. Those things are all interconnected. The Apostle Paul told Timothy that if we endure, we shall also reign with Christ. While the specifics of this truth are different for you and me than they were for the apostles in that upper room that night, the truth is still the truth. This is a time of serving. This is a time of fellowship for us. And you and I are to expect a time of greater fellowship. And you and I are to expect a time of greater reigning when the kingdom of God is fully come. The question is, will we live and serve as Christ demands? Will we hear Christ say to our own hearts and lives, ye shall not be so, in reference to the world? The question is, will we live and serve as Christ lived and served on earth? Or will we aspire selfishly? Expect unrighteously and continue to express inappropriately. Let's learn this morning from the occasion of the record of the disciples in that upper room that you and I might enhance our fellowship with God this very day and serve the Lord with a whole heart. Father, this morning,